It's my privilege now to introduce Pastor John MacArthur, more affectionately known to me and to many of you as Pastor John, really a man who needs no introduction. And I know if you're here, you know of his 50-year ministry that was commemorated this year at Grace Community Church, and also his international ministry through Grace to You, which many of you have been impacted by in his writings. So I just wanted to give a quick kind of personal story, and I think it's a story that many of you share and I think can say amen and thank you by the end of it. And it's simply that for me personally, I was a freshman at a Christian university, and every class that I went to, and I guess I did say Christian, they attacked the authority, the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And I was 19 years old. I was a immature believer, very much the definition of Ephesians chapter 4, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And it was through God's grace that I found Grace to You and started listening to Pastor John. And really, he was the anchor for me and clarity. When I had questions, when I needed answers, he gave them. And he pointed me, more importantly, to the anchor of my soul, which is Christ. And so I'll forever be grateful for that. And I know even this morning, talking with many of you, you share a similar kind of story that he was there, although you may not know him. He came in a time where he shepherded your soul through the clarity and the preaching of the word. Like many of you, I was a spiritual orphan out in central Nebraska. And in many ways, he became that spiritual mentor, even from a distance, even before I came out to the seminary into Grace Community Church. So as a spiritual orphan that I once was, and I know many of you have been, I just want to say thank you to Pastor John for your faithfulness and your impact in my life. And I know you guys can say an amen to that. But please welcome Pastor John MacArthur as he comes and preaches the word.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You guys are going to steal my eternal reward. It's really wonderful to be in Nebraska. It's wonderful to be with God's people. And it's wonderful to be among friends. Just this morning, meeting so many of you and realizing that you know me, and I don't know you, and that's my loss. But people say to me, I feel like I know you. And honestly, you do. There's nothing more. In fact, my son Mark one day came into the den where I was reading, and he said, "Dad, I don't understand you." He said, "When you preach, you're really something special. The rest of the time, you're not so special." He was dead serious. So you know the really special part. You don't need to know the not so special part. So you get the best of John MacArthur, that's for sure. I think in my own mind, I am inseparable from the Word of God. It's how I think. It's how I talk. It's, I trust, by the grace of God, how I desire to live. The Word of God is everything to me. I live for divine truth. The most important thing in existence is divine truth. By divine truth, we are saved, and it's the only way. By divine truth, we are sanctified. By divine truth, we are built up in the faith so that we can be effective in serving in the church. And by divine truth, we are capable of proclaiming the gospel, which allows us to fulfill the responsibility to be ambassadors for Christ, begging people to be reconciled to God. The word is my food and it's your food, right? It is the bread of life. I can tell you that after preaching, since I think I preached my first sermon when I was 18, it was bad. And fortunately, no one recorded it. But it's indelible in my mind. I took a text out of the resurrection, "The angel rolled the stone away," and I preached on rolling away stones in your life. That is bad. I thought it was clever, but it was bad. Later, when I went to seminary, I had a mentor, Dr. Charles Feinberg. He was, in those days, he was the paragon of faithful biblical scholarship. He had gone to Dallas Theological Seminary in its heyday, and he received a doctorate in theology there, and the president of Dallas said he knew more when he came than he did when he left. So he was so well trained before he got there that it almost felt like it was subtraction to put him through 4 years of education. He went from there to Johns Hopkins and got a PhD in archaeology, studying under William Foxwell Albright, the greatest archaeologist. He'd been raised in the Jewish community, trained as a rabbi, and come to Christ. He knew 30 languages. He read through the Bible 4 times a year. He gave me my love for the Word of God, along with my dad. But Feinberg was relentless in pounding into my soul the priority of the Word of God. And when I was in seminary, he was the dean of the seminary, and all of us had to preach, and our responsibility was to take an assigned text that he would assign us and preach. And he assigned me 2 Samuel 7, great text. And I worked on it very diligently because he was the only person I cared to please. I wanted to get into that message and out of it without angering him because of something I failed to do. Well, I prepared this sermon and I preached it on 2 Samuel 7. The professors of the seminary sat behind us when we preached, and they had these long criticism sheets. And while you're preaching, they're checking off all the boxes, good, bad, indifferent, whatever. And so at the end of your sermon, you go to the door, and they'd walk out and hand you their sheets of paper criticizing your preaching. When he went by, he wouldn't look at me. He kept his head down, and he had folded up his paper into this tiny little bundle and put it in my hand kind of curtly. I took the papers and snuck into a corner of the hall and opened his paper, and it said, "You missed the entire point of the passage." That was a dagger to my heart. That was the greatest lesson I ever learned. This is the Word of God. You better get the point of the passage. He called me into his office and expressed his displeasure to me. And I went from there to rebuild some trust with him. And when I graduated, he called me into the office again. And he said, "I have a gift for you." "Wow, thank you, doctor." And he gave me his personal set of Kyle and Delitzsch Old Testament commentaries, huge volumes. The most extensive commentary set on the Old Testament, and it included all his marginal notes. This is a treasured gift. And behind that gift was the statement, "Now you have no excuse to miss the point of the passage." Dr. Feinberg has sat on my shoulder ever since, whispering in my ear, "Don't miss the point of the passage." For me, that is the driving passion of my life, is to make sure that I get the point of the passage. Listen, the revelation of God is only known by a proper interpretation. Listen, the meaning of the Scripture is the revelation. Get the meaning wrong, and you've short-circuited God's divine word. Interpreting Scripture is the most important thing that we do so that we understand exactly what God meant by what he said. So that's really been the defining purpose of my life. It's pretty simple, really. I've spent over half a century trying to understand the meaning of every passage. And I can just tell you now, after doing this for over half a century, I've been preaching, I think, over 60 years, the Word of God is as alive and thrilling and wonderful and glorious and life-transforming today as it ever was. Because it is an inexhaustible treasure. You can't really mine its depths. So people keep saying, congratulations on 50 years, are you retiring? No. No, I'm in that zone where I kind of know now what's in the Bible and I haven't lost my mind yet. So I'm going to give it all I got. I tell the guys at church, look, as long as I make sense, leave me alone. When I don't make sense, get me out of that pulpit. But realize this, when I don't make sense, I won't know I don't make sense, so you might have a fight on your hands. I'm anchored to the pulpit because I'm anchored to the Word of God. You probably, if you've seen me speak, you know I don't go anywhere. I'm not a wandering preacher. I'm not making up things as I stroll around the platform. I'm locked down on the Word of God. And if Grace to You ministry has meant anything to you through the years, it is because the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It does its work. And the Word of God never goes forth without accomplishing God's purpose, right? And you're here today because it has done its work in your heart. When we celebrated my 50 years at Grace earlier, back in March, actually February, everybody was making a big effort to, you know, commemorate 50 years. It's, you know, imagine hearing the same guy for 50 years. That's a death sentence, right? I mean, give me a break. Can't we get somebody else? But it's amazing how you can preach to many of the same people, same families. I'm preaching to third and fourth generations of the people who were there when I came. It's amazing how they could weary of me so easily, but they never weary of the Word of God. And so the signs around the church this year to celebrate 50 years are the work of the Word. The work of the Word. We've all experienced the work of the Word. We know what a church looks like, feels like, and acts like after it's been under the Word of God for 50 years. Amazing experience. These are the most joyful, rich, fulfilling, wonderful, blessed times in my entire ministry. So I want to enjoy the flourishing of a congregation that's been under the Word of God for half a century. And while you're not a part of Grace Community Church, some of you have been hanging around Grace to You for a few decades, and the Word has done its work in your heart. And in the kindness and mercy of God, you've transferred some of that love of the Word of God to me. And even though I don't deserve that, I'm just the messenger. I'm the waiter. God cooks the meal. I just bring it to the table. I want to thank you for your love and for your prayers, because you have sustained me through this ministry by going before the Lord on my behalf. So I just say thank you. You know, it's one thing to last 50 years teaching the Word of God. It's something else to have been protected for 50 years from some horrible sin, some horrible issue that could discredit the Word of God. And the Lord has protected me by the prayers of His people, and I thank you for that. I thank you for loving the Word and the Lord of the Word. So, we all know that Christ is central, right? Preach Christ. Paul says, I'm determined to do nothing among you except preach Christ. Preach Christ crucified. So when I come here to Nebraska, to Providence Bible Church, at the request of Pastor Joshua, I realize this might be my only time here. There are lots of places I've gone and never been invited back. This could be the next one. So if I only get one shot at this, I want to preach Christ. Most compelling, most glorious Christ. At Grace Church, when I first came there, I spent a couple of years going through the Gospel of John. Then I spent 8 years going through the Gospel of Matthew. Then I spent 9 years, almost 10 years, going through the Gospel of Luke. Then I spent another 2 or 3 years going through the Gospel of Mark. And we were out of Gospels. And 25 years had gone by, And the people had come essentially for a collective 25 years, and every Sunday Christ was the subject because we're going through four Gospels. And so when we finished the Gospels and we finished the rest of the New Testament a few years ago, going through all of it, and it all looks at Christ, of course. The Old Testament anticipates him, his coming. The Gospels describe his actual incarnation and ministry. The book of Acts is about the proclamation of Christ. The epistles are about the explanation of Christ. And the book of Revelation is about the exaltation of Christ, his final glory. So it's all about him. But after finishing four Gospels and spending all those years, when I asked, you know, what should we do now? They said, could you go back and do the Gospel of John again? That's how much they love Christ. And we know from 2 Corinthians 3:18 that if you gaze into his glory, you're changed into his image by the Holy Spirit from one level of glory to the next. A vision of Christ is the most sanctifying reality that a believer can have. As you look at him, the Spirit changes you into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, a powerful statement. And look, I'm all about the sanctification of the people. It's not really about information. It's not about theology for the sake of theology, or even truth for the sake of truth. It's about truth and theology for the sake of spiritual growth, till we all come to the fullness of the stature of Christ, right? Ephesians 4. Paul says, we teach every man, we warn every man, that we may present every man mature in Christ. That's his passion to the Colossians. To the Galatians, he said, I have birth pains until Christ is fully formed in you. To Timothy, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be mature, complete. So the Lord's goal for his word in his church is the perfection of his saints, so they come to maturity that is manifest in them and produces a likeness to Christ. So we ought to be focused on Christ all the time. And he becomes the object of our love, the one we desire most, the one we contemplate most consistently, the one we seek to love fully and obey. So I want to talk about Christ. But maybe in a way that you haven't heard, which may be hard because you've studied the word a lot. I could talk about Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, right? Some of you may have seen the conversation I had with Ben Shapiro. Anybody see that a few months ago? It was amazing, wasn't it? Because he just sat there and listened for, I think it was 18 minutes while I unpacked Isaiah 53. And the Lord gave me the opportunity to unfold the gospel from Isaiah 53. Found out last Sunday, an entire family saw that in Australia, and the whole family came to Christ from hearing those 18 minutes on Isaiah 53. And they're now in a church of one of our seminary graduates in Australia. So the Lord used the Ben Shapiro show. At this point, it bypassed Ben, but it got to somebody. You can pray for Ben. He's a really, really great guy. I could do that, and that would be wonderful. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Can't beat that. That's the clearest explanation of substitutionary atonement in the Bible, and it's in the Old Testament. Or we could talk about the virgin birth. Incredible reality that it is. We could talk about his sinless life, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We could talk about his miracles, could talk about his teaching. Never a man spoke like this man. Believe me, not only for the words, but believe me for the works. We could talk about those miraculous works. They were so vast that at the end of the Gospel of John, John writes that if all the things that the Lord did were to be written down, the books of the world couldn't contain them. Wow. We could talk about his death, substitutionary death. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That incredible exchange where God punishes Christ for our sins so that he can treat us as if we lived Christ's life. imputation of our sins to him and his righteousness to us. We could talk about something that doesn't get a lot of talk except around Easter, and that's the resurrection. We could talk about another reality in the life of Christ that is often ignored but really should be given a lot of attention. It's a marvelous and glorious reality, and it's the ascension. The ascension. We could talk about the exaltation to the right hand of the Father. We could talk about the return to rule and reign over the earth and establish his kingdom, and all of those things are wonderful. But there's an area in the ministry of our Lord that strangely is overlooked. And if I can open that up to you now, I think I can grant for you a very rich and powerful motive for your own sanctification. Here's the question. What is the Lord Jesus doing now? What's he doing now? Between his ascension and his return, between the time he left and the time he comes back in judgment, establishes his kingdom, and ultimately the eternal state, what is he doing now? Is he just sitting in heaven checking the golden clock, waiting for the hour when he's supposed to return? Is he just waiting there? Well, one thing that we know he's doing comes early in the book of Hebrews. So go to the book of Hebrews, because I want to show you a lot in the book of Hebrews that answers this question. What is the Lord doing now? I don't know if you've ever even thought of that. Is he just sitting there in that celestial timelessness, waiting for the unknown hour of his coming to rapture his church and judge and set up his kingdom? What is he doing? Well, one thing he's doing is in Hebrews chapter 1. And if you look at verse 3, it says this: he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation or icon, the exact manifestation of God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Just stop right there. You know what he's doing now? Holding the universe together. Holding the universe together. It doesn't stay together on its own. Did you hear that? It does not stay together on its own. One of the frustrations of Albert Einstein was the deeper he went into the complexities of science in the universe, the more he realized that he couldn't explain the ultimate cohesion of matter. And one of the things that developed out of that was basically a cosmic leap. And what that says is matter goes out of existence over here, comes into existence over here, and never traverses the space in between. What? In the molecular world, a phenomenon happens here, a phenomenon happens here. The same power moves from here to here without ever traversing the space in between. There is some power that holds the atoms of the universe together that is not scientifically observable. It is not explainable. This is why Einstein at the end died a frustrated man. You could see it in his hair, if no other way. He scratched his head so much. And he finally postulated there had to be a God because some kind of supernatural power was there that was not observable to science. The complexity of the universe, of course, speaks to God. The German scientist von Neumann postulated that the perfect machine would be a machine that was self-sustaining, self-repairing, and self-reproducing. But no such machine could ever be built. And yet, that is the description of every single cell in the living universe. As simple as a cell is, its complexity is incomprehensible. What is going on in the universe is not what the deist thought. God somehow wound it up and then let it run on its own. The universe does not run on its own. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the invisible power that holds the entire created universe in existence together. So, that's what he's doing. Something else he's doing. John 14, he said, I go to do what? Prepare a place for you. So he's working on your room in the Father's house. I know, you think there in heaven there are many mansions. That's a bad translation. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. You're not living 8 blocks down and 14 blocks to the left. You're living in the Father's house, in a room in the Father's house. So he's preparing a room for you in the Father's house. Well, you say, how long does that take? How long did it take him to create the universe? 6 days, so he's long done with that. But he is doing that. He's preparing a place for us. But beyond that, beyond holding the entire universe together by the word of his power, and beyond having prepared a place for us in the Father's house, what else is he doing? The book of Hebrews is so rich in this. Let me just show you some things. So hang on to your Bible. Let's look at Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. That is, he had to be incarnate as a man, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, what did a faithful high priest do? A faithful high priest provided a sacrifice, right? He would go once a year into the Holy of Holies, and he would put the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and that would be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He made atonement for the people. So, in order to be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, he had to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he had to offer a fitting sacrifice before God for us. He made propitiation. The word is a marvelous word. It means satisfaction. He offered a sacrifice that satisfied God. Now, no other sacrifice had ever satisfied God. No other sacrifice had ever propitiated God. It had ever caused his wrath to end. Because no other sacrifice was acceptable to God. They were all animal sacrifices. They depicted and pictured the one that would be satisfying, but only the sacrifice of Christ was satisfying. And so God was satisfied. God was propitiated. And God could then forgive the sins of his people. So what our Lord did was offer a propitious sacrifice before God. But notice verse 18. Not just that, he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. This is amazing. He himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able, therefore, to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Did you get that? If you ask, why did Christ live 33 years in this world? Why didn't he just come down on a Friday and die and rise on Sunday, and he would have provided propitiation, and that's all he needed to do. What's 30 years about? Well, one of the purposes of the 30 years was his suffering. This is almost incomprehensible, but God had never suffered. Was God sympathetic in the Old Testament? Indeed, he was sympathetic. He cried through the eyes of Jeremiah. But there was a level of experience that God had never had until the incarnation of Jesus. And because of what he suffered in temptation, and by the way, mark this down. The question that theologians ask, could Christ have sinned or not? That is a question for discussion. And the correct answer is, of course, not. He could not sin because he was holy God. He could not sin. But does that mean he couldn't be tempted? Absolutely not. What it does mean is that he was tempted to the extreme of temptation because he never gave in. I mean, you and I get on the temptation path, and long before it gets to the extreme level, we've already caved in. Our Lord was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, which means that the temptation externally went as far as it could go as Satan worked on him. There was nothing inside of him to be tempted. There was no beachhead to land on to conquer anything in his heart. But he experienced temptation, and he experienced the kind of temptation that people experience because he was a man. And so there is a level of mercy and sympathy that he learned that basically he brings to dealing with us. I mean, what, theoretically, you could assume that if God had never been tempted, he wouldn't know what it was like. Well, God was tempted. He was tempted 33 years. He was tempted the way little people are tempted, the way children are tempted, the way adolescents are tempted, the way adults are tempted. And in all points, he was tempted. All points meaning chronologically through his entire life, yet without sin. So he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He understands our temptations. So that's another thing he's doing. What he's doing is holding us up so that we don't fall. So that whatever Satan brings to us does not overwhelm us. Let me say it another way. The reason that I experience sanctification is not because of my own strength. It's because of Christ's strength in me. So that's what he's doing, providing strength. Chapter 3 of Hebrews in verse 6, he is a faithful son over his house, whose house we are. He is faithful high priest, the Son of God, offering strength and special care to his people. Go to chapter 4 for a moment, and I'm building to a point that I hope will encourage you greatly. Verse 14 of chapter 4, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy from heaven, grace from heaven is offered to us as believers from the heart of the Savior who understands our temptation. So as a high priest, he offered the propitious sacrifice. As a high priest, he offers us strength in our temptations. As a high priest, he offers us sympathy. Sympathy. He sympathizes with our weakness. Is that good news? You don't have to crawl into the presence of God fearfully. No, verse 16, draw near with confidence. You say, even when I'm confessing my sin? Absolutely. Because he's waiting with mercy and grace that is available to you out of the great understanding of his sympathetic heart. We're invited to go to him. Not, you know, to announce that we're doing really well. We've arrived at some level of righteousness. We go to him when we need mercy and grace. What does that assume? What does mercy and grace assume? Sin. We boldly run into his presence and we find sympathy. And that sympathy is wrapped in mercy and grace, which is expressed in full forgiveness. So what is the Lord doing for you now? Well, he offered a propitious sacrifice. He provides strength, and he provides sympathy for you, offers mercy and grace in your sin. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 9. Having been made perfect, he became, that is, perfect through his suffering, the offering he made, the perfect sacrifice, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. Wow. So, those of you who obeyed the gospel and believed in Christ, to you, he is now the source of eternal salvation. That is a critical promise. That is a promise of security. Did you get that? What's the word that modifies salvation? Eternal. So he is the source of eternal salvation. I don't know why people would want to discuss whether salvation can be lost. How can it be lost? It's eternal. He became to all those who obey him, that is, in believing the gospel, the source of eternal salvation. Look over at chapter 6, verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. So he had a purpose. The purpose is eternal salvation. That's not going to change. And that purpose is interposed with an oath. God literally swears by himself to fulfill his purpose of eternal salvation, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, two things, his purpose and his oath. God stated his purpose, and God pledged to keep it. And by those two immutable, unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Because God declared his purpose to save us eternally, because God swore by himself to save us eternally, you don't need to be worrying about whether you're going to lose your salvation. You need to live in hope. Then verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil in the heavenly Holy of Holies, by the way, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Your eternal security is anchored in the purpose of God and the oath of God, and you're connected by an unbreakable cord into the heavenly Holy of Holies to Jesus himself. That cord can never be broken. Is that good news? Make it real simple. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You don't have the power to save yourself. You don't have the power to keep yourself saved, right? Are you kidding? If I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it long ago, and I would keep on losing it. Not dependent on me. It's dependent on the promise of God, the oath of God, and being tied by a spiritual umbilical cord inside the Holy of Holies in heaven to the Savior himself, and that cord can't be broken. He is in heaven to secure our place, and he's tied to us. Now that takes us to the text I really want to talk about. That was the introduction. So look at Hebrews 7. Verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They had to keep being replaced, right? Because they were just human priests. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. I mean, if in the Old Testament you were attached to a priest, a local priest, and you liked him and kind of felt your spiritual connection to God was through that guy, and he died, are you now some kind of spiritual orphan? Or what about if you thought your spiritual future was somehow connected to your pastor? And he died. No, you're connected to a priest who will never die. You're connected to the great high priest, and you're tied to him by an eternal cord that will never be broken. His priesthood is permanent. Now look at verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever. There it is again. We just read eternal salvation. Here it comes again. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Just think about that. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, that is, who come to God through faith in Christ. Why? Verse 25 ends. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what, underline that. If not in your Bible, in your mind. There's the promise of God. There's the oath of God that secures your eternal salvation. There's the spiritual cord that connects you to Christ inside the heavenly Holy of Holies, and that cord can never be broken. But here's even a more specific reason why we who believe the gospel will end up in heaven. Because he is able to save forever. How does he do that? He always lives to make intercession for them. So, here's the main point. What's Jesus doing in heaven right now? Interceding for you. In the same way, listen, in the same way that he upholds the universe, and it would fall apart without him, he holds on to your salvation. It's not automatic. He ever lives to make intercession. He ever lives. He has to hold on to you. He has to hold on to you. He always lives to make intercession for us. And then this great statement, he is able to save those who draw near to God since he always lives to make intercession. He holds on to us by literally being alive to sustain our salvation. He brings all his children to glory because he holds on to them. John 10, your life is basically in the hands of God and Christ. It isn't that just because you believed once, it's an automatic. No. You believed once, but you will get to heaven, not automatically, but because the Lord holds on to you. Sometimes, a lot of books have been written about it. You hear people say, well, we need to, if we really want to live victorious Christian lives, we need to think of the cross, think of the cross, think of the cross. Well, of course. I mean, I get that. There's a book even titled Cross-Centered Sanctification. You need to think of the cross. You need to preach the cross to yourself. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. As if looking back at and sort of sentimentalizing the cross is a key to sanctification. I think there's a much more powerful key to sanctification. And it's not what Christ did for you in the past. It's what he's doing now. When I realize that at this very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is consciously holding on to me, that has an impact on how I live. I'm not living thankful for what he did in the past only, but thankful for what he's doing now to sustain me. Again, I could crash and burn. If I could lose my salvation, I would. But I can't, not because I have the power, but because he has the power. Go with me to Exodus. And this is an illustration of what I'm saying. In Exodus 28, there's a picture of the garments of the priests, and this is Aaron, was the high priest. Very interesting. Bring near to yourself, this is part of instruction related to the tabernacle, bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And then you make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Okay, we're going to dress the high priest now. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make. Breastplate, that is not metal, but just a piece that went over the chest of the high priest, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons that will be the future high priests, and thus they will minister as priests to me. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. And they shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple. This is another piece that is worn by the priest. And it is gold and blue and purple and scarlet material, fine twisted linen with the work of skillful workmen. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to the two ends that it may be joined. So you've got a piece on the chest and you've got shoulder pieces. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like his workmanship of the same material of gold, of blue, purple, scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. Why am I reading that? The high priest had the names of the Israelites on the piece on his chest, tribes. He had the names of the tribes on two pieces over his shoulders, which was to say that the high priest carried the people of Israel on his heart and on his shoulders. On his heart, compassion. On his shoulders, protection, strength. And what did the high priest do? What was his role? He wasn't a preacher. What was he? His primary role was prayer. The prophet spoke to the people from God. The priest spoke to God on behalf of the people. So with the people on his heart and the people on his shoulders, he took the people before God as an intercessor. constantly offering prayers out of a heart of compassion and for their protection before God. That's a picture of our Lord Jesus. He has you on his heart. He has you on his shoulders. He has you on his heart for compassion, on his shoulders for protection. And he ever lives to be making those prayers on your behalf. He didn't just pray once in John 17. That's the example of his high priestly ministry. It's constant. What he was praying in John 17, read it. He's praying all the time, unceasingly. Now, I don't know if you think about this, but I can't get it out of my mind. Whatever I'm doing, the Lord is praying for me. With a heart of compassion and a desire for protection, he constantly prays for me. That in itself jerks me short of contemplating sin against him. I don't have to go back and sentimentalize the cross. All I have to do is realize that while I'm going down the path of temptation, he is interceding for my holiness and my protection. The simplest expression of gratitude would say, would I sin in the very moment when he's interceding for me? Just to maybe enrich your understanding of this great truth, turn to Romans 5. We'll look at a couple of verses here. First few verses. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So you have the whole picture of salvation there. You are justified in verse 1, and you have glorification in verse 2. You go from justification to glorification. You're justified. You have peace with God. That's a permanent peace that can never be changed. You have obtained your introduction by faith into this grace in which you stand. So between your justification and your glorification, you live in grace, and it is grace that God uses to deal with your sin. He graciously forgives. But not only this, verse 3, we rejoice in our tribulations because we know that the troubles we have are part of our proven character. So we get that. I mean, that's basic. The wonders of salvation, justification, all of those things are familiar to us. But I want to show you something down in verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Marvelous. That's all gospel truth, justification truth. We all understand that. We look back at the cross and we rejoice. Every time we have the Lord's table, what do? We remember the cross. But notice verse 9. What are the first three words? Much more than. Now, wait a minute. More than justification? You mean there is something more, something beyond, something greater than what the Lord did on the cross? Yeah, much more than. Having now been justified by his blood, that's the past, that's the cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. This is pretty stunning. much more than being justified by his blood is being finally saved from eternal wrath. Look, he provided your justification in his death. He gets you to heaven by his life. Because again, he ever lives to make intercession for you. He died to provide a propitious sacrifice by which, through faith, you can be justified. That's the entry. But what work of Christ gets you to glory? It's his intercession. He could provide your justification by dying. He can only provide your glorification by living. This is much more. What is much more important than having been justified by his death on the cross? Being glorified, right? Amazing truth. Fifth chapter of Romans, down in verse 15, we see much more again. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, that's Adam, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Now listen, as the work of Christ was much more than what Moses did, the intercession of Christ is much more than the death of Christ. Look at verse 17. If by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in and through the life of the one, Jesus Christ. His death purchased our justification. His life gets us to glory. You see that? Much more. Much more. He reconciled us through death. He glorifies us through his life. What is more than his dying? Is ever living to intercede for us. What is he doing now? He's doing just exactly that. He's interceding to bring us to eternal glory, which means he's not sitting in heaven simply holding the universe together. You're on his heart. You're on his shoulders. And like that old high priest, he is living to get you to glory. It's very personal with him. You're the elect. Very personal with him. Every one of you who believes is a gift from the Father to the Son, a love gift. And whoever the Father gives, he receives. And whoever he receives, he raises and brings to glory. John 6. So, Hebrews 9, as we progress through this incredible book, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For the covenant is valid when men are dead, but it is never in force while the one who made it lives. The covenant is in force because our Lord has died and rose again. And now he will bring the covenant to its absolute glorious fulfillment. So in all of this, and covered a lot, it is chapter 7, verse 25 that is the notable verse. He's able to save forever those who draw near through him, since, here's how he does it, he lives to make intercession for them. That is what he's doing now. He's being diligent to carry you on his heart and you on his shoulders, with compassion and with power to get you to glory. All that the Father gives to me, John 6, will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will not refuse. I will receive. I will keep. I will raise on the last day. Because every individual is a love gift from the Father to the Son, to give to him ultimately a redeemed humanity who will be made like him to praise him forever and ever through all eternity. He's praying you into glory. So when I think about sanctification, I think about his prayers for me. He's praying me into glory. I really don't want to do anything in my life that would reflect 1 ounce of ingratitude for those loving, compassionate, powerful prayers. It's the greatest demonstration of love ever. When you love somebody, you have them in your heart, right? You feel compassion. You want to be protective of the ones you love. There's never been a love like the love Christ has for his own. John 13, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, eistelos. He loved them to divine perfection. You've never been loved like you're loved by Christ. His love is so all-consuming that he constantly has you on his heart and on his shoulders and prays for your eternal glory. You will reach heaven because his prayers are according to the will of God, and they will be answered. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of these truths that are stunning, overwhelming, gracious beyond comprehension. We thank you for such mercy, such compassion, such loving kindness, such care, such promise. Fill our hearts with love. May we remember that when Peter wandered off in sin, the Lord just asked him the same question 3 times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That's the question Jesus uses to sanctify one of his own. Give us love for you, far greater than we've ever known, because now we know the extent to which you go constantly to bring us to glory. We don't deserve it. It is all grace. It is all love. We are grateful. That gratitude will show up in loving you, and whoever loves you obeys you. Therein lies our sanctification for your glory. We thank you in the Savior's name. Amen.